Hey, we've been studying 1 Peter, and we've been stuck in a passage pretty much all the way through August in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and we're going to get out of that rut tonight. We're going to move on into chapter 4. All right, so yes, we are in 1 Peter. If you've got a Bible, 1 Peter 4 is where we are, and if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the rack in the back or look on in the screen. But I think it's great to have a Bible in your hand because you never know what kind of shifty thing I might be doing. And, you know, you got to hold me accountable to this. We've been talking for the last month about some of the real salient objections that people have to the Christian message. Not just in first century culture, the people that Peter was writing to, but also in contemporary culture. And we found that the concerns that people have are relatively similar. And that shouldn't surprise us too much, given the fact that human nature is what it is. It's universal. It crosses over time and space. And so, you know, the whole question of what's up with God is something that is a significant issue. It's an issue on the back burner, I think, of everybody's mind, whether they're consciously connecting with that or not. And so we spent a lot of time talking about, you know, let's say that the Bible, what the Bible's saying is true. Let's give it that plausibility. How do we then account for things like, you know, the plurality of religious beliefs that are out there? The issue of suffering is the last topic that we left off with. And I want to follow that up, as Peter really does, as he develops this theme in his letter. He's going to talk about suffering. So we've been talking in fairly conceptual terms up to this point, kind of interacting with the cultural and the intellectual questions that people have about this. Now we're going to get a little bit more practical tonight because, hey, guess what? The reality is we're going to suffer. And the question I think that comes to our minds is, you know, how do we anticipate that? How do we get ready for that? How do we suffer in a way that doesn't destroy our lives? So to whet your appetite, I thought we'd show a little video clip here. you may find that this resembles your life in some way.
She is the largest moving object ever made by the hand of man in all history. And our master shipbuilder, Mr. Andrews here, designed her from the keel plates up.
Well, I may have knocked her together, but Adia was Mr. Ismay's. He envisioned a steamer so grand in scale and so luxurious in its appointments that its supremacy would never be challenged.
And here she is.
Good evening, sir.
Thank you.
There you have it. So it's the Titanic, and there may be some resemblance to your life. Because that's why everyone likes a tragedy, right? We like a tragedy because in a kind of an artistic way, we can step back and be objective about our lives. And the thing that you notice is, you know, and what makes, I guess, the Titanic such a tragic story is the lack of preparation behind the possibilities that life and all of its uncertainties presents. And, you know, in our culture, we have lots of how-tos. We're a very practical culture in that way. And so, you know, you can go out and read a book, a very famous book, and you can learn how to win friends and influence people. And you can go to the store and find hundreds of books on how to raise your children, how to succeed in the marketplace, how to start your own business, how to get the rebels of your marriage together so that it actually works. There are all kinds of how-to books that are out there. We're a real hands-on how-to culture. But my question is, where's the book that talks about how do you deal with the inevitable suffering that will come into your life? And that's what Peter is going to spend chapter 4 and really part of chapter 5 on as well. I thought we'd roll up our sleeves and talk about this issue because the plain fact is that we will all suffer. And yet, how do we anticipate that? How do we understand the role of suffering in our lives? And how can we, with eyes open, actually walk into situations knowing that those situations, if we act a certain kind of way, will actually produce suffering in our lives? Because here's the bottom line. It's not possible to move forward with God at the expense of the possibility and even the necessity of suffering, as we'll see tonight. So we will suffer as believers in Christ and suffer in some ways differently and often more than if we didn't have a relationship with God through Christ. So there's something to think about. Peter says, okay, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourselves, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves also for that same purpose. And so this is the kind of the theme statement that drives chapter 4 and most of chapter 5 in Peter's letter. He's going to talk about what does it mean to arm ourselves for the inevitable suffering that we all must face. And so I thought tonight we ought to begin our discussion by taking a step back a little bit, because I don't think that most of us think in terms of arming ourselves from suffering. I think most of the time what we try to do is we try to avoid suffering. Would you agree? I mean, nobody likes to suffer. If you think you like to suffer, there's something really wrong with you. We can talk about that afterwards. Now, suffering occurs on a lot of different kinds of levels, and the way that we try to avoid suffering also is fairly multifaceted. I thought maybe just for the sake of discussion, we'd raise this question here this evening. You know, how do you seek to avoid suffering in the area of relationships? You know, relationships involve suffering, don't they? Any kind of significant interaction with people, there's vulnerability involved. People are messy. You're messy. It's not all that neat. And so most of the time, most people try to find ways to insulate themselves from the inevitable pain that is involved in relating to people. How about you? How do you avoid pain in relationships with other people, maybe significant people, people in your family, close friends, stuff like that? You ever thought about that?
I thought a lot about this growing up because I watched my family and I learned a pattern of if someone hurt you or if you got in an argument, rather than working through it, you cut them off. So I would have this cycle of friends.
Uh-huh.
Because I would never let anybody get too close to hurt me. If someone started getting too close, I would just cut them off and they would not be in my life anymore.
That's very convenient for you, Vicky. What do you think, Jeff?
Just moving on real quickly past any sort of difficulty or hurt without really addressing it and pretending like it's cool, it's fine, okay. I'm past it, I'm over it, and you can move on. And
just minimize it, stuff it on down there with everything else you're repressing, and move on. Good. Who else has a thought? How do we avoid pain in relationship?
Well, I think temperamentally, I'm kind of sanguine and I like to, you know, outgoing, like to be with people. But when I am starting to feel relational pain, my pattern is to withdraw, just to avoid relationships then.
Okay.
You know, be by myself.
Good. And some of us might find ourselves on the opposite end of that spectrum, not withdrawing from people, but rather exploding in their face. What do you think?
I grew up, my mom taught me as I was growing up, if you can't say something nice to somebody, just don't say anything at all. So I have a hard time approaching people when there are issues. And it's always, you know, be nice to people and they'll be nice back to you. Mm-hmm. So I just avoid it that way.
So you have these really cool, superficial relationships. Gotcha.
Especially when my kids were young, I didn't want to have the pain of them rejecting me, being mad at me or any of that. So I failed to discipline them.
Yeah.
Just let a lot of things slide that I shouldn't have.
Can anybody relate to that? Man, it's hard to put up with a little kid. It'd be a lot easier just to pacify him, throw a toy at him, or put him in front of a television or something like that. Any other thoughts? How do we avoid relational pain? Okay, what do you think? You get the last word.
As usual.
As usual, okay.
That would be the first
little window into your relational pain here, okay.
No, I was just going to say substance, giving yourself substance, you know, kind of removes feelings.
Oh, anesthetizing yourself, self-medicating.
Or exercise, you know, if you over-hobby, like an exercise or a shopping thing.
Ignore him and he'll go away. Gotcha. Well, yeah, I think we're kind of reading off the same page, and we see, you know, that we are essentially pain avoiders as people. And I just got a little short list here, and it seems like pretty much what you guys were thinking is what I was thinking as well, because it's a universal thing. We don't like to be direct and honest with people, because when we're direct and honest with people, what happens? Well, they're direct and honest with us back. Or they may give us the one-finger salute, and that's the last we see of them. You know, we don't want to put ourselves out for people. And so one of the ways we avoid relational suffering is just by keeping things very surfacey. I don't want to know too much about this person's life. I don't really want to care that much about what's going on with them because, you know, then I'm kind of stuck and there's stuff I got to do now. Otherwise, the relationship's just awkward and stuff. And it's just better not to get personal at all. We'll just kind of coexist. We'll have kind of parallel experiences, and that's the way our relationship will be. We don't want to discipline kids because that's really a drag. We often, and this is a big issue, and I want you to think about this here tonight. If you're a believer in Christ, if you think that that the things of God really matter in terms of how you relate to other people and how do you relate to other members of the body of Christ, of the Christian community as well, I think that what we realize is that God calls us to influence one another in a significant way, to press each other toward Christ and to see that God really develops all of who he has made us to be with one another. And one of the ways that we avoid relational pain, I think, very often comes from simply not having significant high expectations for our comrades in arms. Because it is hard to challenge people to move forward, to deepen in their commitment to the things of God and so forth. So just better to kind of keep a safe distance and hope everything's basically all right. And that's uncool too. These are all strategies that we use to avoid pain. There are lots of others as well. But I just want you to realize that you are a pain avoider. I am a pain avoider. It's not natural. And so what Peter is going to be talking about here and what we're going to be tapping into over these next few weeks in terms of really victoriously engaging the reality of suffering in our life is that we have a natural inclination not to. We don't want to face the things that are painful in our lives, and it's not a very successful strategy. The reality is that suppressing it, ignoring it, like Jeff was saying, just kind of stuffing it down, doesn't make it go away. It just gives us ulcers. It just makes our anger and our alienation come out in other kinds of ways, and it doesn't go away, and we have to be able to resolve the things that give rise to pain in our lives. So let's think about this. This is a really deep passage of Scripture, actually. I want to spend a little bit of time with some foundational work based upon the comment that Peter makes here. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, then he says, you also suffer in the flesh. And that is an idiom. It's a figure of speech, and it's used throughout the Bible, and it means death. And he says, basically, look, since Christ died, you also die. And there's an important point that actually Peter is making that really relates to this whole issue of how we view suffering in our lives. There's a deep underlying reality, and that reality is that Christians participate in Christ's death. And that's what Peter is saying here, that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, he says, has ceased from sin. That is to say, they're dead. They're no longer around, able to sin. Okay, so what does he mean? And what does it mean to identify ourselves or to participate in the death of Christ? It's a very abstract idea, and I want to just let us run with this for a minute, because it has everything to do then with how we are able to productively engage the suffering that we face. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. There are many other verses as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 would be another reference, but there are many in the New Testament that more or less communicate this important point. Paul says here, do you not know that all of us who have been placed into Christ, okay, there's that participation language that I'm talking about. Those who have been placed into Christ Jesus have been placed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through this baptism. And baptism just means, it's a commonly used Greek word, baptizo. Sometimes it's just literally translated baptized, but what it means is not some ceremony. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is that we are placed into or immersed in or participating in the death of Christ. In order that, he says, as Christ was raised from the dead through God's glory, so we too may walk in newness of life. And so now I've defined a confusing idea with an even more confusing passage, right? What is he saying here? Let's break it down a little bit. The language is this. It's the as Christ, so we too construction. Does that make sense to you? You understand what he's saying here? It was true of Christ that he died, right? And he was buried, and that he resurrected from the dead. That's the essential core of the New Testament's message. And what Paul is saying is the same thing that Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4, which is that in a very important and very true sense, that the death that Christ died, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have participated in that death. Just as Christ, so too we. That receiving Christ into our lives, coming before God saying, I want Christ's death to count for me. I want that substitution. He died in substitution for my sin. I want that to count for me. And that's what it means to become a Christian, to have that interaction with God. And what that means, though, is that receiving Christ means being included in Christ's death and resurrection. In this way, think about it like this. You and I are included in the American Revolution. Isn't that true? Our freedom was won 200 and some years ago. The status that we have as citizens was won 200 years ago. And in a very analogous way, you know, what we're saying is that those people who went out and they fought a war and they signed a peace treaty, and when they were signing it, they weren't just doing it for themselves, they were doing it for everybody who is a part of this commonwealth that we call the United States. And in exactly in an analogous sense, when Christ died, you as a believer in him die with him. And that as he is raised from the dead, we too have new life given to us. In other words, we are accepting God's verdict as believers in Christ, that we are guilty before God, that we stand under God's judgment, and that what God's judgment means ultimately is death. We agree with these things. And so since Christ died the death that we deserve, it is appropriate and natural to say, the death that he died, I died with him as a believer in Christ. Okay, now that becomes very important to this whole discussion of suffering, because it suggests a vantage point from which we can look at our experience in the world. And the scripture talks a lot about the importance of realizing that we don't have to look forward to fear the issue of death, because the issue of death for us, the ultimate suffering, has been resolved through Christ, through his death that we died with him, and through his resurrection from the dead that gives us the promise and the hope of eternal life. So we've got that issue dealt with. There's a context then we can think about suffering. But also, if we have died with Christ, as Peter is saying here, and as Paul mentions in the passage in Romans 6 that we talked about, then there is also a fundamental change in the connection, the relationship that we have as believers in Christ with the world around us. And so Paul, for instance, says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which," he says, "the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What is Paul saying here? It's a deep truth. And what he's saying is that the death that I died with Christ on the cross means that I stand in a completely different relationship with the world around me. He's not world denying. He's not saying, you know, the world isn't there and I'm no longer alive. But what he's saying is that in a fundamental way, there is this notion that we as believers in Christ have transcended the world around us. What defines us, what drives us, what says who we are as people is not rooted in this world. It's rooted in the Spirit of God, which is transcendent. Okay? It's outside of space and time. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, as the Bible says. And so in this sense, Paul can say, if we have died with Christ, if we have entrusted our lives to his death and to his resurrection, then in a real sense, we stand at a distance from the world around us. Not in kind of a Buddhist way where we just shut off our senses and we shut down the idea of desire. And we just kind of into the impersonal om that is the universe. What we're saying is that not that we deny the world, but that we transcend the world. That we, in some senses, we're not rooted in the world any longer. Our identity is squarely established in the kingdom of God. And as a result, there are implications then for how we engage the world around us. In a real way, this world is not our home. We've talked before, from the very beginning of this letter, Paul addresses this letter to who? To resident aliens, he says. People who are, in a fundamental sense, alienated from the world around, because we don't derive our identity and our values and the juice that drives us from the world around us. We get that from the Lord himself. And so Peter says in the same passage in verse 3, he says, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." And many of us know what he means here. That there's, when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, that the things that used to drive us, the things that we used to get a lot of joy from perhaps, or maybe the things that we were bound to in ways that we're pretty glad to put in the past, just don't have that hold on us anymore. And so he's saying, you know, it's time to just put some of that stuff aside and press on to things that really are significant and really are important. Look, if we are not defined by the world around us, if we are in a sense dead to what this world is about, then we have the ability to not be driven by fear. And here's the point, that without the assurance of where we stand with God, what life after this temporary experience is on this earth is all about, we must live in fear. Because the fear of the unknown, the what happens to me after my last conscious moment. And so, maybe sometimes consciously, often not consciously though, without having an answer to this question, we are driven by distractions so that we don't have to think about the reality of what comes next. We want to numb ourselves to the reality that we don't have answers to these things. We feel that we must live for the moment because the moment is all that we have. And this, in a real way, makes us slaves to suffering. Because we must, at all possible costs, avoid suffering in our lives. Because suffering is to no good purpose. It's just a drag. It's something that holds me back from experiencing the fleeting moments that I really do have. And so the idea of being, as the Bible puts it, you know, dead to the world around us gives us freedom to move in a different direction. And I realized, you know, this is deep kind of stuff. Let's illustrate this through a little interaction from the Band of Brothers. How many of you seen Band of Brothers? It's a great flick, full of all kinds of fairly insightful things, but this, I think, kind of captures what we're talking about here.
Lieutenant. Sir, when I landed on D-Day, I found myself in a ditch all by myself. I fell asleep. I think it was air sickness pills they gave us. When I woke up, I didn't really try to find my unit to fight. I just kind of stayed put.
What's your name, Trooper?
Bly, sir. Albert Bly.
You know why you hid in that ditch, Blythe?
I was scared.
We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function.
Well, there's really just a whole lot to think about right there. I remember talking to my dad. He spent 3 years in the Pacific during World War II. And he said, here's how you deal with it. You wake up every day, you tell yourself, I'm going to die today. And having resolved that issue in your mind, then you can press on and do what you got to do. If your mode is, I've got to find some way to survive, I've got to find some way to make it through, you know, then we will always, like this soldier, we will always live in fear. Fear of the things that are going to happen to us. If, on the other hand, we have a real base to say, look, I'm already dead to this world. Then we can stand in a very different relationship to what God has called us to as the people of God in this world. And that is why he goes on to say, look, if we understand the reality of where we are in relation to the world, then we can live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is on this earth, no longer for the passions that were driving us, like that drive everybody else, out of their fear of the inevitables, but rather, he says, for the will of God. And that means the freedom then to say, because I'm not attached to this world in that ultimate sense, that I can set aside my interests, my needs, because it's not all about me anymore, and I can actually lay down my life in sacrifice to other people. And that is the only way we can really live like that. The only way we can sacrifice is to realize the issue is already resolved. And therefore, I'm not here on this earth as a miner seeking to extract some vein, some ore, to make my life significant, to make my life matter, to have pleasurable moments. I mean, if this is what you've got, that's what you're left with. And you are an extractor, and you're an extractor in your relationships, because that person has got to be there as a value added for me, because this is what there is. And when that person's no longer value added, it's time to move on. Or when this commitment, or whatever it is, interferes with what I have to extract out of this world, I'm over and I'm done. And if we have resolved this issue and we are dead to the world, as Paul says and as Peter says, then we can live in a different way. We can have injection living. That is to say that since we're dead to this world, that we can inject the real life of God into it. We can sacrifice. We can lay aside our interests and needs and build constructively and positively into the life of other people, even if that means something of significant cost to ourselves. It's sort of a deep truth. But that's the cornerstone of biblical teaching of what does it mean to live in this world, and therefore how we engage the question of suffering that inevitably comes to us. And suggest something even more important, namely that if we're into injection living, if we're looking to be value-added participants in this world, then we are going to find ourselves actually moving into greater suffering. Because self-sacrifice is just what the term suggests. It's a sacrifice. So with that framework in mind, let's briefly talk about three kind of instructions that Peter gives to his audience. And we're going to just kind of build on this over the next few weeks and show kind of the framework that God has given to us to make suffering that is inevitable in our life something that is profoundly life-changing and actually, is exactly, it meets a particular need in our lives, oddly enough. Practical dimensions of suffering victoriously. In verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you." And so this gets into the whole issue of managing expectations. A lot of people find that they manage their expectations by doing everything possible to minimize the possibility of suffering. And that's sort of what our culture is about. It's trying to find ways of escape. I'll buy my way out of this tension or whatever it is. And some people think about Christianity kind of as the ultimate escape. But, you know, the Bible says that Christianity is not escapism at all. It is the ultimate reality therapy. That if you're wanting to get into God and think, you know, well, that's going to be like, you know, taking a pill or something like that. All my problems will go away. There's even people who will teach this kind of stuff and say it's Christian. But it isn't that way at all. Christianity is not escapism on any level. Paul says it like this. He says, "All who desire to live a life for God will be persecuted." He says it like that. Now, that's a fairly inclusive statement, isn't it? Certainly true of the first century world, and interestingly enough, true of our world as well. And there have been reports done by Human Rights Watch and a number of even secular organizations, including the United States State Department, that have indicated that there is more suffering among Christians today, at least numerically, than probably at any other time in the 2,000-year history of the church. So there's a lot of that goes on. But I think the way that we experience it is a little bit more subtle. Namely, that there is in our culture a real cost for upsetting the status quo, and that we should not be surprised when people look to us as Christians as, you know, kind of the source of the problem. And frankly, what makes it a little bit confusing is Christians often are. the source of the problem. Christians are often narrow-minded, bigoted, you know, kind of like, you know, the rednecks of culture in a way. That's how we're perceived in the culture, and all too often we seem very capable of fulfilling that expectation. But putting that aside and thinking in terms of maybe if we're really following Christ in the authentic kind of way that we've been talking about over the last month, there's other things that we're going to be finding ourselves engaging in this world that will provide for us some real response. You know, we live in a very cynical culture. You think that we live in a cynical culture? We live in a cynical culture. And, you know, it's just true that people, you know, have an automatic negative to meaningful discussions about stuff of ultimate significance. Somehow or another, we've decided as a culture that there are no answers to those questions, that we're more or less left up to our own devices, and that, in fact, engaging in honest dialogue about these things is sort of immoral. It's a big social faux pas. It's like uncool to do. And so to be known as a believer in Christ puts us right in the crosshairs of the cynicism of our culture, because we say that there are such things as answers and evidence and things that are compelling along those lines. To be a believer in Jesus Christ means that we're interested in overcoming the isolated indifference of our culture. The reality is most people in our culture don't care about anybody other than their own immediate sphere of concern. And so to penetrate that sphere of concern, to begin interacting with questions about, you know, I wonder what God's about, I think you can know God, are you interested, this type of thing, you know, can be a real stumbling block. This can be a real big problem in people's minds. And we find ourselves, again, often very subtly, feeling like, you know, within ourselves, as we try to move towards a person who has not yet found Christ, maybe a person who is spiritually seeking, within us we sense, I'm crossing a boundary here. What I'm doing is not acceptable by a lot of social standards in our culture. And I'm going to hear about that. And so sometimes there is a real price to be paid. But more importantly, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, when we get into chapter 5, Peter says we ought not to be naive about the fact that we will suffer because we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy is absolutely committed to our destruction, is absolutely committed to destroying the work that we're seeking to accomplish for God. And he is powerful, and he's a whole lot smarter than you are, and I am. And there is such a thing as personal spiritual evil. And we live in a divided universe, spiritually speaking. There is a war raging, and we're on one side of that. Well, we'll talk about that later. Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but glorify Christ's name. And what he is saying here is kind of important, I think, because it's in the area of managing our expectations, not being surprised by the suffering that's going to come to us. He says, you know, in our world, the first century world, what would happen is that a person would be brought before a regional governor. And they would be asked, will you offer incense to the emperor? And a Christian, of course, would not be able to do that because that's idolatry. That's recognizing that the emperor essentially is a god. And so they say no. And three times they're asked if they'll do this. Three times they say no. And at that point, you know, at various points in the empire, they're taken out and executed at the moment. Or they're taken out and brutally beaten, and they're stripped naked, and all of their possessions taken from them. And that's the kind of situation Peter's talking about here. So that there's a real cost in that environment for real belief. And what he's saying is, you know, if you suffer in this way, don't be ashamed. The culture is trying to shame you. Don't be ashamed. Rather, be sustained by the power of conviction in your life. And Christians, in order to engage suffering, must be people of real conviction It's not that I believe because it's convenient. It's not I believe because my mom and dad believe this and their mom and dad before them believe this. It's not I believe it because it might help me in my pursuit of a potential spouse or something like that. To really be able to sustain suffering in our lives and for it to have the kind of role in our lives that God wants it to be able to have, we must be people of real conviction. That is to say, we know why we believe and we are convinced on the evidence that this is true, that we've had authentic personal experience with God that confirms the truth of this message, that we've seen God at work in various kinds of ways. And I think without that rock bed of confidence, we will never extend ourselves outside of the maelstrom of isolated indifference that surrounds us from everybody else in our culture. And most of us as Christians find that we are intimidated, that we are afraid, that we will not open our mouths and express what we know to be true about God. And we have got to go back to this question of real conviction that Peter is raising in this passage. Is this really true? And if it is really true, then it is worth moving into situations that might be socially awkward or confusing or something like that. Second thing he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, he says, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, that's a weird thing to say. Joy and suffering? Oh, really? Is Christianity essentially an ascetic religion where we kind of welcome pain and suffering? You know what the sadist said to the masochist? When the masochist asked, hit me, the sadist said, no. Think about that. All right. Christianity is not asceticism. We're not masochistic. And God is not like introducing us to pain, you know, just for the sake of pain itself. It's not, you know, part of God's plan for us just to simply experience pain as its own end. And he calls on us, he says, to keep rejoicing, not for our sufferings. Oh, thank you, God, that I've got this terrible disease. Oh, it's so great. Thanks, God, that I just got run over by a car. Thanks, God, that my house just got burnt to the ground. Now, we don't thank God or rejoice for those things, but rather in those things. As those things are going on around us, there is a place where we are able to come before God and say, I believe through the pain that I am in, that you are in this situation with me, that you have a will and a purpose that is not threatened by the suffering that I'm experiencing, and that in a real sense, you are able to transform this really crappy situation into something that really meets a need for me. And the Bible says that that is exactly what God is about, not for our sufferings, but in the context of our sufferings along two lines. Spiritual growth requires suffering. Requires suffering. You cannot deepen in your relationship with God unless you're prepared to suffer. You will never have a deep sense of spiritual reality in your life, a sustaining, deep, transcendent awareness of God, unless you have told God, I'm prepared to suffer. And there are a couple reasons for this. One is because it is only through suffering that we learn something very unnatural, which is to quit relying on our own resources and express real dependence upon God in our lives. It is completely contrary to your nature to trust someone other than yourself. Isn't it? certainly is for me. I need to be in control. And sometimes I go to great lengths to maintain control in my life. And God is saying, if you want real spiritual reality, if you want to experience me in a deep way, you're going to have to relinquish that control. And the way that we learn how to do that isn't by thinking, oh, okay, that makes sense. Here, God. We don't do that. And it's only in suffering that we see the limitations of our resources and the need to turn ourselves over to God. Even Jesus, the Son of Man, it says in the Gospels, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Paul says we were burdened beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. And so God will not withhold painful experiences from our lives. That's part of his way of getting our attention, of allowing us to come to the end of our resources so that we begin to trust him with our lives. You know, it is possible to come to the end of your resources and not trust Christ, not reach out to God. People do that all the time, and these are people who live in just profound despair. And you can live that way if you want. Or you can say, God, I thank you that you've got my attention. I thank you that the pain of the situation tells me what is really true, which is that I'm a dependent being. I am not a God. And I need to learn what it means to draw my life from you. And so when we are in suffering, we need to have that kind of dialogue with God. Lord, search me, know my way, as David says, so that I can learn to take what I've been entrusting to me and entrust that to you. Then, very importantly, suffering is absolutely required if we're going to maintain a deep connection with the hurting world. The person who has never really suffered is not in a position to offer very much help to those who are. The person who has padded their lives and insulated themselves from suffering has virtually nothing real and of depth to say to those who are. Well, we can explain how we try to avoid suffering, but that's a little late for you, sorry. Here's this Bible verse. Hope that helps. But to connect biblical truth about the kind of suffering that people experience with the real events that go on in my life so that I can provide an account of how God is faithful in the context of suffering. This is required of anyone who's going to make a difference for the kingdom of God in a broken world. And so it really comes to this conviction thing again. Is it central to my conviction framework that I want my life to really count for the things that God's doing in the world? And I'm prepared to say, God, you know, I'm here. Call me up. Enlist me. He will do that. And along with that comes this little piece, that you will suffer. And God will not insulate you from suffering. And you will suffer so that you have the resources, the compassion, the sensitivity, the wisdom, the insight to know how, in a tangible and practical way, to help people who are really suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we are able to comfort others with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. See the connection there? How can we help friends whose marriage is catastrophic unless we've been honest about the suffering in our own marriage, the difficulties we have in our own black hearts in dealing with our spouse? See, if we've just spent our time glossing that stuff over, never really taking a close look. We have nothing to offer this couple. The person who just pacifies their children all the time so that they're maintainable, manageable, not so much of a problem for me, is not in a position to help the couple with a child who has real serious problems learn what does it mean to come alongside this child, love that child, and offer the kind of discipline that love requires to restore that child to some kind of a normal pattern of living. You can't do it. This is very practical stuff. To the extent that you choose to avoid suffering, you have eliminated the influence that you could have in the lives of the people around you. And then lastly, briefly, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And this is an important piece, that I'm able to thank God that He is at work in the situation that I'm involved with, even though that it's suffering, even though it runs counter to His purpose and His will for my life and for the universe, that God is still able to use that situation to shape me and to mold me. And in that context, Peter says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know, suffering always draws people inward, or most of the time draws people. It draws me inward. You know, most of my friends know when I'm suffering because my office door is closed, the phone never rings, this pall of negativity pervades like a cloud around me. And people kind of, you know, they're good weather forecasters. They know what's coming with me when I'm feeling, you know, the pain of suffering, because I'm totally locked up inside my own head. Probably a lot of us are this way. But you know, what does it mean then to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator while we're experiencing this kind of suffering? Trust is outward focused, he says, in doing what is right. If I'm trusting God, I'm not caught up in my own sick mind, my own confusion, which suffering is very confusing. But I'm outside. I'm showing up for duty. I'm choosing to act against my feelings and against my habitual escape hatches. I'm saying, God, I am miserable, I'm really uncomfortable, I'm suffering in anguish, and we need to be able to be honest with God in that way. That's appropriate. That's the truth of the matter. But we also need to be able to say that in my suffering, that I'm prepared to live outside myself. I'm still going to be focused, God, what is your plan to use me in the lives of the people who are around me. And it's these people with that kind of active obedience who are demonstrating that they truly do trust God with the suffering in their life to such an extent that they don't have to be preoccupied all the time with the woe is me, but can actually enter into the thought world of another person and serve them and love them and care for them. And in that framework, we find that as we give our lives to others, our own suffering seems to profoundly dissipate, and we begin to see, man, the suffering that I'm undergoing has given me such clarity of vision about what does it mean to serve this other person. I'm seeing truths in the Scripture that I've never really seen with such clarity before. And it's because we're willing to step outside of ourselves that our trust manifests itself in doing what is right against our feelings. And you say, well, that doesn't seem very authentic. I feel like crap, and so I'm going to act like crap. Okay. You know, have a good life. Enjoy your crap. See, it is possible to say, I feel all these things over here, but I choose to act on what's true regardless of how I feel. And we find, over time, that in fact, our feelings over here actually begin to change because the focus is outside of our own self and outside of our feelings. Some of us are going to have to decide to quit feeling sorry for ourselves and begin to have God's compassion and love and concern for other people. It's the only way we're going to get better. All right, so those are some introductory thoughts on this idea of suffering. We're going to talk about this again in different ways over the next couple of weeks. And I think we'll see that we'll get increasingly practical as we engage this subject. Let's pray together. I'm going to just end this in prayer, actually, because we're going to run a couple minutes over. Lord, I just realize, that you haven't called us to avoid pain. We are going to suffer in this world. Many of us even here tonight are suffering in a significant way. And we pray, God, that you, as the God of all comfort, would speak deeply into their hearts the words of hope that you have, that it is possible to know you, to have our lives, our being anchored not in this world, but in a real way to be dead to this world and to its defining impact on our lives, and alive to you in a way that gives us resources that are way more full than those Haitian refrigerators that Dave was talking about a minute ago. That you have an infinite source of comfort, of mercy, of compassion, of power to understand and to operate in the situation that you've allowed us to be in. And so we thank you, God, that our suffering is not meaningless or purposeless, but that you use it to actually strengthen our faith, strengthen our authentic connection with you, and enable us to be valuable in the lives of the people that you've called on us to serve. And I pray as we study this topic in various ways over the next couple, 3 weeks, from 1 Peter 4 and 5, that you would help us to be honest about the realities in our own lives, the fact that we do seek to run from pain, that we hide, that we suppress, and that we are not able to get the lesson that you want from us in the context of that, and we're being robbed of the things that you really want to give us. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.